Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who communicates yourself and your truth. Father, we thank you that we have your precious word in the Bible. And Father, we pray that you help me to communicate it faithfully now. We pray that you help all of us to receive it with the ears of faith as your word. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At St. Mark's, as you'll know, we have not produced a vision statement document, despite my consulting background. But about this time each year, for the last 10 years, we have turned our minds to this literal vision that God gives in Revelation 7 to guide his church. It's his vision that should set the direction of his church, not yours, not mine. And as we come to it this time, there are actually two visions that I want us to look at today. Firstly, the vision in the passage. The passage gives us a vision of the end of the story. Secondly, it implies a vision of the church that sees the vision of the end of the story. Those are the two things I want us to look at today. So firstly, this passage is a vision of the end of the story. The end of which story? The end of our story. And what a vision it is. It's a vision of a great and immense celebration. It's a vision of the biggest gathering of happy people in the history of the universe, gathered from every corner and from every culture. And they're dressed in white robes of victory and celebration. And they're waving palm branches like people might wave their national flag when their runner wins the Olympic race, or wave their scarves at the football when their team wins. It's an expression of their joy and their delight in their champions. In this case, him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. These guys are going nuts with happiness because they're gathered in the presence of their Heavenly Father and of Christ who died for them. And they are so excited to be with God, to be with Jesus. Why? Verse 10 tells us why. It's because they know who God is and they know who Jesus is. They know God as Saviour. They know Jesus as Saviour. Why? Because verse 14. That's why. Look at verse 14. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They have been through a lot in their lives. They have faced tribulation. They have faced trouble and hardship. They have faced temptation and hostility. But they have never lost faith that Christ's death would mean their ultimate victory in the end. They've never lost faith that ultimately they would stand with God and share his glory because Christ had died to wash away their sins and to bring them new life. In their darkest moments, they clung to Christ and his cross. When the currents of temptation threatened to sweep them away, they clung to Christ and his cross. When the storms of opposition and hostility beat down on them, they clung to Christ and his cross. When doubts and hardships battered them, they clung to Christ and his cross. And God has proved faithful. God has demonstrated his ultimate glory and wisdom and power and strength. And after it all, filled with thankfulness and filled with praise, here they stand, robed as victors in his glorious presence. To do what? To do what their saved hearts most desire. To be with him forever and to lead worship to him always. They are before his throne and they serve him day and night in his temple. And to know the depth of his blessing. To live a life where all the hardships and all the hurts are gone. Where they never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. Where God will wipe every tear from their eyes. In my office, many of you know, there's a lounge that people sit on when they come to see me. And next to it, there's a small table. And on the table, there is a box of tissues. The box of tissues is regularly replaced, to the point where at different times I've considered buying shares in Kleenex. My office is a room where I talk with people about what's going on in life, and for so much of what goes on in life, tissues are necessary equipment. But not when the story reaches its climax. On that day, God will wipe away every tear. How many tears? Every tear. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for this old order of things will have passed away, we're told. Everything will be made new. Nobody's going to work for Kleenex in the new creation. And instead of struggling through pain and hardship, instead of sorrow and disappointment, what will we be doing? We will be following the Lamb to the springs of living water. We will drink deep from the waters of life that Christ provides. We will live the good life, the life we were created to live, the life that is truly and ultimately and eternally worth living. Joy, love, peace, all the time. With our glorious Saviour. That's the vision that this passage gives us of the end of the story. Our story as God's people in this age, in this chapter, it can involve failure and hardship, can't it? It can involve opposition and setback. It can involve sin and pain. But in Revelation 7, God casts before us a vision of how the story ends. It ends with an eternal celebration of who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. It ends with God's people enjoying life in His presence, under His blessing, drinking the deep and the satisfying waters of life forever. And it's a vision that was originally given to a collection of churches not unlike ours, who face the temptations and threats the churches, like ours, have always faced. It was given to remind them why all the effort to resist temptation, why all the difficulties of dealing with threats and hostility of the world, why it was worth it. It was written to remind them that their troubles were light and momentary and worth faithfully enduring for the eternal glory that was still to come when Christ returns. It would far outweigh them all. And so before we consider anything else, then we must, if we're God's people, we must ask ourselves, how much time do I spend pondering how the story ends? How frequently do I turn my mind to this vision that God gives of the end? When I face temptation, what makes it worth resisting it? When I face hardship for Christ, what makes it worth persevering? The way the story ends, if we do resist and persevere, and the one who we will be with in the end, to walk the Christian walk well, we need to look back to the cross all the time, and we need to look forward to this day of the great multitude gathered around the glorious Saviour all the time. We need to do it maybe more than some of us do. The vision of how the story ends, it needs to be front and center in our minds so that it affects our choices and our decisions, so that it does actually affect how we face temptation
and how we face hostility in this middle chapter of the story. Revelation 7 gives us a vision of the end of the story. And if this is the vision of the end of our story as a church, what does it imply our vision for our church should be here and now today in this middle chapter of the story? If this is the vision for the end of the story, what does it imply about what we should hunger for, what we should work for as a church here in this middle chapter of the story? And well, there's lots and lots of things we could say, which is why we keep coming back to Revelation every year. But let me say these things this year. Firstly, the church where people are gripped by this vision will be a church of people who celebrate who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Will be a church who celebrates who God is and what he's done for us in Christ. Will be people who know God as our Saviour, and so people who find joy and delight in God because of that. And that will manifest itself in a whole bunch of ways. It'll be a church where people pray and where people's prayers are filled with thankfulness to God because the Saviour gives us so much to be thankful for. With people daily aware of God's saving work in our lives and so constantly thankful to him for it. It'll be a church where people gather together on the Lord's Day each week, and I do mean each week, because this is a foreshadowing of the great and ultimate and eternal gathering. Because this is the time that, in echo of that last day, we sing our Saviour's praises together. We remind one another of who he is and what he's done. This is the time we gather as a multitude together in his presence as his word is read and preached. This is the time we gather from all our various backgrounds and cultures and demographics and life stages to rejoice together that he is the Saviour of all of us. We have our celebration lunch in November each year, and it's fantastic. I love celebration lunch. But the church that gets the vision of Revelation 7 gathers each Sunday as a joyous anticipation of that great and final gathering of Revelation 7. Technology failures, roster slip-ups, bad singing from the pastor and all the rest. We gather to celebrate our Saviour with joy because he is our Saviour and his very great future plan for us. If we're a church that grasps the vision of Revelation 7, then the person who turns up one Sunday for the very first time at St. Mark's should go away thinking they are joyous people who really like their God a lot. I mean, they really think he's fantastic. He gives them joy. But they shouldn't have to turn up here on a Sunday, because the joy we find in our Saviour should go with us as we head off to work or family or study or the doctors or wherever on Monday. And the joy and the delight that we take in him because of who he is, it should be irrepressible, even in the face of indifference or coldness or hostility. When we find something good that we love, we find it difficult not to talk about it, don't we? Anybody in this, have you ever had a conversation with me about scuba diving? When we find something good that we love, we find it difficult not to talk about it. We have found and loved the ultimate, glorious and good Saviour. What would stop us talking about him? The church where people are gripped by this vision is a church of people who celebrate who God is and what he's done for us in Christ everywhere, all the time. Second thing. The church where people are gripped by this vision will also be a church that perseveres in faith despite tribulation. A church that perseveres in faith despite tribulation. You saw that all of those, every one of those in the great multitude, have come out of the great tribulation with robes washed white in the blood of Christ. They've kept faithful faith with their Saviour despite hostility, despite opposition, despite hardship. The gospel is always, always the smell of death to some. And we live in a moment where our culture is very rapidly undergoing a particularly strong hardening to the message of Jesus. And in his parable of the soils, Jesus made it clear that some who had received the word with joy and thankfulness, some would wilt in the face of hostility to the truth. He prepared us for it. And so we see churches change their doctrine and abandon the ancient truths of the Bible because the world around them is hostile to those ancient truths and makes them feel unwelcome and excluded for holding on to them. And so they don't anymore. But the church whose robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb will remain faithful to God's truth in the face of such tribulation because they have great confidence in the wisdom and the glory and the goodness of their Saviour. They're not frightened of the world or enticed by the world because they see the glory and the goodness of the Saviour. And so that church will continue to hold and teach and live despised truths because they are actually true. Jesus is the only Saviour for anyone. God will hold us all to account. Hell is real. Evil is evil. The slaughter of innocents in the womb is evil. Marriage and human sexuality are gifts of God defined and prescribed by Him. It's easy to stand for the truth of God when the world agrees with it. It's easy to be against racism. It's easy to be against sexual violence. It's easy to be for kindness. Because at those points, the world currently agrees with God's truth. It's harder to be for true things when your culture considers them a form of abuse. It's harder to be against true things that your culture declares to be healthy. That's why it's described as tribulation. It's hard. But the church that sees the vision of Revelation 7 remains firm even in the face of great tribulation because they see clearly the day when they come out of it and what that day will be like. Does your vision of our church at its best, does it include the fact that we will get called names and disparaged? Does it include the expectation of doing what 1 Peter says we do, rejoicing that you participate in the sufferings of Christ? Or do you imagine that the tribulation is only for somebody else's church? Bring it all the way home. In your own relationships with family or with friends, at work, at school, wherever, is your faith faithful? Or do you hide the countercultural bits? You put a basket over those bits. Do you compromise the countercultural bits? A church of faithful faith in the face of tribulation is built out of individuals, is built out of individuals of faithful faith in the face of tribulation. And the capacity for that faithful faith comes from a clear and present vision of the faithful Saviour and what he's got in store for us. Third point, final point. The church where people are gripped by the vision of Revelation 7 will be a church of people devoted to serving God's purposes. In the vision it says, the great multitude know God as Saviour, know that he's washed them clean, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They delight to serve God with everything because it's a privilege. It is a privilege to serve the Saviour that they love and honour so much. In the Anglican prayer book, that green book that most of you never open in front of you, in the Anglican prayer book, there's a prayer for peace that describes God's service as, anybody know, whose service is Yeah, you've got to read the green book. Perfect freedom. Whose service is perfect freedom. To serve God with all that I have is to be perfectly free, is to be truly human, to make the most of the life that I've been given. I wonder, do you really believe that the time spent serving God instead of time spent doing whatever else is perfect freedom? Not the time spent unplugged from your devices on the beach. Not the time spent unwinding after a stressful day, binge watching your favourite box set. Not the time spent with family in the park or over a leisurely lunch with friends. Not the time spent underwater with good visibility and a nice piece of reef. Those are all good things. But we think of free time as freedom, don't we? But we're wrong. We're wrong. True freedom is found in participating in the unfolding of the Saviour's purposes in the world. True freedom is found in the privilege of being His instruments as He does His work. True freedom is found in building His church and growing His kingdom and shining His light in the darkness. What a privilege. I get up, not every day, but multiple times a week. I get up at 5:45 in the morning and I pay good money to go to the gym and have someone yell at me while torturing me, and I sweat and I puff and I pant and I do it all without complaining, and nobody has to twist my arm up behind my back to make me do it. Why? Because not having a heart attack at 50 is a priority for me, and living a long time is a precious thing to me. If honouring Christ is really a priority for me because He is so precious to me, then I want to invest myself in serving His purposes. If working for what God loves is really a priority for me because He's so precious to me, then I'm willing to sweat, to give things up, to make an effort in labouring for His purposes. What makes a person compromise their social life, jump through the safe ministry hoops, and spend time in the noise and chaos of children's ministry? A belief that there is no greater privilege than serving the Saviour by teaching little people about Him. And the confidence that the Saviour can be relied upon to graciously provide what is needed for the task. What makes a person take up the burden of leading a growth group of imperfect people when they are acutely conscious of their own inadequacies and imperfections? A belief that there is no greater privilege than helping God's people feed from His precious word and helping them to care for one another in the ups and downs of life, and the confidence that the Saviour can be relied on to graciously provide what is needed for the task. What makes the guy do that long list of mundane maintenance tasks around the church property, even though nobody knows about him and he gets no pat on the back for it? A belief that there is no greater privilege than helping people hear about Jesus without distraction, and the confidence that the Saviour sees and is pleased. What makes a person give up their career and embark on the rigours of theological study and then head off to some place we've never heard of to tell people the gospel? Same answer. What makes the person step outside their comfort zone in their social circle to start a conversation about Jesus? Same answer. What makes a person open their wallet and skip the coffees or the holiday to give big to invest in our ministry here or wider ministry? Same answer. The church where people are gripped by the vision of Revelation 7 will be a church of people devoted to serving God's purposes. And, you know, I had more things to say, but they can be for next year, unless the story, the end of the story comes, which would be good. So I'll just ask, do you see the Saviour? Do you see how the story ends? Do you see it? If you do, celebrate Him all the time. Persevere for Him, come what may. Serve His glorious cause. pause with everything you've got. Don't keep anything in the tank. Don't hold anything back. The great 19th century missionary C.T. Studd once ended a poem with this line, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." He was a man who saw the vision of Revelation 7 and he lived in the light of it. May we be a church that sees it and lives in the light of it too. Let's pray that we will be. Heavenly Father, we praise you as our Saviour. Glory and honour and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. We see who you are and we praise you for it. We see what you've done in Christ. We know that we've been washed white in the blood of the Lamb and we praise you for it. And Father, we see where you're taking the world. We see how the story ends. Father, may we see it not just today, may we see it every day. Father, we repent of the times we've forgotten. We repent of the times we've looked down into the everyday instead of up to take direction from your vision. Father, help us every day to look back to the cross and forward to the day of that great gathering. And Father, we pray that we will see it and you as Saviour so clearly that we can't help but celebrate in anticipation of it. That we are motivated to persevere through the tribulations that come. And that we are committed to sacrificial service because it's service of you and it's what we look forward to do for all eternity. To be before you in your presence, serving day and night in your temple. And Father, may we just hunger, thirst for those living waters that are coming. And so, Father, may we be people who are constantly praying, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." And we pray it all in his precious name. Amen.